Psalm 88 concludes with the words, "Darkness is my only friend." Darkness is my only friend. I'm alone here. No one is with me. I am bereft. I am abandoned. And sometimes we have to admit that honesty requires we admit that it feels like that's true. It feels like that's true. Accuracy requires us to say, that's not true. That is not true. It does not stand. We've begun last week a short series of reflections on the struggle of depression. And the depressed one feels, among a myriad of other things, alone, as if they're the only one who's ever had this problem, and they are completely cut off and separated from any help and anyone that might experience what they're experiencing. I'm here today for this message to simply say that feeling is profound and real, I understand, from my own experience, but I also say to you it's not true. It's simply not true. It's a false depiction of reality. You are not the only one to ever walk this dark path. You're not the only one who is currently walking this dark path. You're in good company. And the journey you find yourself on through this dark valley is not a sign of failure on your part, or of weakness of character, or of a hopelessness for the future. Today, I want to introduce to you some friends, fellow pilgrims on this journey who have walked and in some cases are walking this same journey with desperation, despair, and despondency. I hope that opening the curtain and letting the light shine in so that in darkness you realize you're not on this path alone will be of great help to you for a number of reasons. And I simply want to introduce you to some fellow travelers today. But along the way, as we do, every once in a while, I'm gonna include on the screen a promise of how God says to them and to us, every traveler in this darkness, I am with you. And when we come to those, I want you to jot down the reference so you can use that later. But we're going to recite that together. And when we recite it, I want you not just to say, okay, we kind of mumble it out. I want you to declare it with me as a profession of faith, of God's presence with us in the darkness. So here's a good one to start with. Lift up your voices, say it with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now let me introduce to you some people who may be surprising people that you meet in the darkness. And let's begin with some characters from the Bible. Since we just finished with Jeremiah, let's just start with him. You know something about him because of our long series we just completed. It was a difficult life and it was a difficult assignment that God gave to Jeremiah, and it did feel very lonely, and he felt like he was facing things that no one else in his day was facing. He cried out, for example, in Jeremiah 9:1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He was known as the weeping prophet. He said, my joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn in dismay has taken hold on me. So, in the midst of everything else, you can remember that Jeremiah walked this road before you did, and he is with you, if you will, on this journey, one of the great cloud of witnesses. But also, don't forget the promise that God made to Jeremiah and makes to us, and I want you to say it with me. Ready? I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And then, of course, there's Job. Job was a blessed man who, because of a heavenly wager Job never knew anything about, lost everything, his children, his property, his fortunes, his health, and was left with a wife that told him to curse God and die. He was a man who suffered great darkness and depression. And as his laments begin in Job chapter 3, he cries out and says, for my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And we could go on and chronicle throughout Job's book his cries and laments to God. But know this, that Job went through that so that you could know, and his story is recorded, so that you could know that you're not alone in those moments of darkness that come over you. And we can confess together with the other saints from Psalm 147:3 together, aloud. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And there is to Jeremiah and Job added Elijah, a man of great faith who challenged the prophets of Baal to the competition on Mount Carmel and saw the fire of God fall and the victory of God there. He saw, as he bowed before God and prayed, rain came after 3.5 years of no rain. And in these mighty spiritual triumphs, God used him. And yet, as soon as they were over, in the exhaustion of the moment, spiritually and physically and emotionally and mentally, he heard the threat of Queen Jezebel that she would kill him. And he ran for his life. South, 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 all the way down, eventually into the region of Sinai. And there, as he fled and hid from Jezebel, God came to him, 1 Kings 19:9, and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And I think it's a here not only in the physical sense of this specific location, but here in this despondency in which you find yourself. And he replied and said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left. There's that feeling of aloneness in the dark. There's none. And when God corrected him, no. There's many thousands who haven't bowed the knee to Baal yet. And he gave him food and he gave him water and he restored him and gave him his grace and restored him to go back and continue to serve him. But it's proof, Elijah's life is proof, that spiritual triumphs and miracles wrought through one's life and in one's life don't guarantee that despondency and depression won't come calling. And so, would you with me confess Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And to this cast of characters, there is added David, a man of incredible faith who slew Goliath as a young man, who was a man of great passions, the heights of worship, but also, if you've read his Psalms, prayed his Psalms, a man of the deepest depths of despair. He knew the love of thousands and the coup of his own son, and it broke his heart. Psalm 38 is reflective of some of those sorrows. He said, your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. Psalms of David, if you read them, pray them, worship God through them, will take you to some pretty deep places of darkness. It will give you words in your darkness. In fact, not far from where David lived out his whole life is the lowest point, physical point on planet Earth, the Dead Sea. And if you go to David, with David, into his Psalms, you'll go to the deepest places in human experience, in prayer, with God. No matter how deep your darkness, those words become expressions of honesty and worship, cries for help, and confessions of faith. Psalm 34 is one of my favorite of David's Psalms because it's written at what I think probably had to be one of the lowest points in his life. But in the midst of all of that, in Psalm 34, he could confess, and I want you to say it with me, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So Jeremiah, Job, Elijah, David, and other psalmists along the way, like the sons of Korah that we saw last week in Psalm 42 and 43, and the depths of the struggle that they went through. And Psalm 88 with this man, Heman, the Ezrathite, who wrote Psalm 88 and came to the point where he signed off saying, darkness is my only friend. They understand the journey we've been on, and yet we can confess with them from Psalm 138, verse 6, lift up your voice. Don't get weary already. We got a ways to go. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And to the psalmist, there are added the prophets. Somebody once asked, have you ever seen a happy prophet? And the answer is probably not, for the messages and burdens that they were laid upon them by God were heavy. They were trusted with a select and often difficult message to deliver. Jeremiah and Elijah, as we've seen, were among them, but there were many others. There were Samuel and Isaiah and Daniel and all of the minor prophets and on down through their number. And inevitably, they were made the carriers of the human carriers of a divine grief. Their eyes, if you will, were the conduit of divine tears. They were the mouthpieces of God's own pleadings and warnings and judgments. And yet, in the midst of them, we find some of the brightest rays of hope for those dark moments, like in Micah chapter 7. Read it with me. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. He will bring me out to the light. And the last of these prophets was John the Baptist. Special servant of the Lord, served as a forerunner to the coming of Christ. He lived a solitary and perhaps some would say gloomy existence, alone in the wilderness, wore rough clothing, ate locusts and honey. His father, filled with the Holy Spirit after his birth, prophesied that through his son's ministry, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give us light, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. His son would bring the one who would announce the coming of the sunrise, that is the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. And as they say, it is always darkest before the dawn, so that means that that John the Baptist served in places of darkness, descended into places of darkness, went into the shadow of death to tell us of his coming. And in the darkness of his imprisonment, he found himself bewildered, struggling in faith, to the point he sent and asked, Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And yet here he was, the faithful forerunner. Jesus said, the greatest man that ever lived on earth, John the Baptist. And we can claim this promise, as he did, from Isaiah 43, verse 2. With me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. And there was Paul. These are just some of the characters. These are some of the people that when the light comes on and you look around on this journey, you see that there's others been down this path and journey with you and through the scriptures are still journeying with you. Jeremiah and Job and Elijah and David and the psalmist and the prophets and John the Baptist and now Paul. 2 Corinthians is one of the most honest of Paul's letters and he tells honestly of the things that he's faced. For example, in chapter 11, he said he went through labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He confessed in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Chapter 4, he said, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. We are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so death is at work in us. And yet, in the very same letter, he could say, and I want you to read it with me, but God, who comforts the afflicted, comforts us. And so we have this cast of characters, many more could be added to them from the pages of Scripture, who have walked this journey of despair, desperation, despondency, and even depression. But let's think now of some characters from history. Think of some of the famous to start with, among them presidents. Read an interesting article. It was a report about a psychiatrist at Duke University Medical Center who in 2006 published an article in the Journal of Nervous and Mental Disease, in which they gave their findings after having studied vast vistas of biographical information about all the U.S. presidents from 1776 to 1974. That's the first 37 presidents of the United States. Having studied their lives carefully and measured what they found against the standards of the DSM number 4, Diagnostic Statistical Manual, they found that 49% of our first 37 presidents, 49%, quote, had experienced some form of mental illness. What's that saying this week? There is hope. They said depression was the most common type of presidential illness. 24% of the first 37 presidents of the United States, they said, suffered significant episodes of depression. And yet, were able to lead our nation. They include men like John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, John Quincy Adams, Franklin Pierce, and Calvin Coolidge, among, of course, many others. And perhaps most famously was Abraham Lincoln. A great deal of study and ink has been given to this matter of Lincoln's despondency and depression. Many will link it to losses early in his life that he suffered. As a very small boy, his newborn brother died. His mother died when Abraham Lincoln was just 9 years old. That same year, he had an aunt and an uncle whom he's close to pass away. When Abraham Lincoln was 18, his sister died in childbirth. He was in love with a woman named Ann Rutledge as a young man, but she died in 1835 before they could wed. Later, when he was engaged to Mary Todd, he broke his engagement on what he called the fatal 1st of January, 1841, which sent him into a downward spiral of depression that was ghastly. Later, after he and Mary Todd married, some would say endured an unhappy marriage. It was difficult. They had 12 children, but only two of them survived adulthood. Think of the losses and the grief that he went through. And add to that all the stresses of leading the nation through a bloody civil war. Several deep episodes of depression swept over him, the first coming in his mid-20s when friends had to remove razors and knives and anything else they thought he might use to harm himself and set watch over him to protect him from himself. Others testified. His good friend Henry Whitney said no element of his personality was so marked, obvious, and ingrained as his mysterious melancholy. Lincoln, when he served as an Illinois state legislator, confessed to another legislator, I seem very much to be full of fun, and I know I seem like a vigorous fellow, but when I am alone, I am so full of mental depression that I won't ever carry a knife in my pocket. To his law partner, John Stewart, he said, I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. And yet, used of God, at a critical time of our nation. And there was Winston Churchill, famously struggled with bouts of depression throughout his life. And his first major episode came in 1910 when he was 35 years of age. Some days, he said, during that stretch, he was simply unable to get himself out of bed. It was just impossible for him to do. He confessed, I don't like standing near the edge of a platform when an express train is passing through. I don't like to stand by the side of a ship and look down into the water because a second's action could end everything. A few drops of desperation. Who knows? But he continued to experience lengthy periods of depression throughout the coming decades. At times, in the midst of the depression, he was unable to rise from bed. He had no energy. He lost interest in all things around him. He lost his appetite. He had an inability to concentrate, and he was minimally functional at best. And sometimes these episodes would last for months at a time. But when not in one of those depressive states, he was characterized by nearly uncontainable energy. At those times, he would waken at 8 a.m., get right to work, and work straight through till 2 or 2 to 4:30 a.m. in the morning and expect his staff to keep up with him. At those times, ideas came faster than he could analyze them or perfect them or write them down. The output of his work in those times was prodigious. And then from the manic, the pendulum would swing back into an expended period of darkness and despondency and depression, which he came to refer to as the black dog. His depression he called the black dog. And he would say, the black dog made an appearance today. Or, I see the black dog standing off on the horizons of my mind's eye, realizing that he wants to call on me. And yet, in the depths of World War II, he rallied the British Empire and the Allies to a victory without which the Western Hemisphere would be a very different place. And there are countless others that we could add to them among the famous from history. I have in my office a printout, 11 pages long, single-spaced, which is nothing but an alphabetical listing by someone who's poured over great masses of historical biographical information, a listing, single-spaced, 11 pages long, of just famous people who've struggled with depression in significant ways. Everybody from Buzz Aldrin to Hans Christian Andersen, from Alec Baldwin to Barbara Bush, Emily Dickinson to Bob Dylan, Ken Griffey Jr. to Kelsey Grammer, Henry James to Janet Jackson, Meriwether Lewis to Courtney Love, Henri Matisse, French painter, to Bill Murray, infamous Cubs fan, Isaac Newton to Friedrich Nietzsche, Sergei Rachmaninoff, the Russian composer, and Ronda Rousey, the UFC female fighter. 325 plus names of just famous people who have lived productive lives while they struggled with depression. But I want to move from simply characters from history who are famous. Fame doesn't mean necessarily anything to the one child of God who's walking through this. I want to think of the faithful and the fruitful in God's service, like Martin Luther, the great reformer, a Catholic monk who discovered the gospel again through his study of the Bible, and particularly the book of Romans. He was raised up by God to restore the great truth of salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and to bring the Bible out of the hands of the ecclesiastics and the clergy and put it in the language of the people so that they could approach God through Jesus Christ and hear from him through the Word of God for themselves. But he was often a tormented soul. He had recurrent bouts with despair and depression. 1527 was one of his worst bouts. He said, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of hell and death. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." And yet, in the very same year, he wrote the words to the great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which include the words, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, his is name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle." In one particularly dark period of depression, when he was unable to really take calls and deal with his own stuff, his wife, Catherine, seeing that he found no hope in any word of encouragement or scripture read or counsel given, and that his state was unchanging, she came into his presence one morning dressed all in black, the black clothing of mourning. Said nothing to him about it, just went about her business and was walking around, and he looked up and he saw her and wondered, why are you in mourning black, Catherine? She said, "Well, someone has died." He says, "Died? I've heard nothing of anyone dying. Who died?" And she said, "Well, apparently God has. The way you're acting, thrashing around in your blackness." And yet, there comes this great promise from Deuteronomy 31:8. Would you say it with me in faith? "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then there's one David Brainerd. You may or may not have heard of him. I don't know. He's a young man, died at age 29 of tuberculosis in 1747. He had begun a ministry to Native Americans in what is now Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and New Jersey. He lived among them in the most austere conditions, suffering deprivation of food, suffering from the cold. He was frail physically. He was often sick. He fasted for days on end for the salvation of the Indians. But he saw very little response until 1745, when a revival broke out in New Jersey among the Native Americans there, and 130 of them came to Christ, and they formed a church there. But soon he began to fall under the ravages of the tuberculosis, and he was had been engaged to Jonathan Edwards' daughter, who, as she tried to care for him, actually contracted and died before he did, and then was in Jonathan Edwards' home for some time until his death. Edwards was moved by the piety and sincerity of this young man who suffered deep bouts of depression along the way. And he took this young man's diary, edited it, put it together, and published it as The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. And it was published in 1749 and has never yet been out of print since. It depicts, among other things, the depths of his struggles with melancholy and depression. I am told that 22 times in the book, he wishes he could die. He expressed his deep struggles with God's holiness and his own sin. And yet through this writing, God spread an influence for good around the world and throughout the rest of time. Men like Henry Martin, William Carey, David Livingston, John Wesley, Jim Elliot, and many thousands of others who have taken the gospel to places on earth that you and I will never be able to go to, have been deeply moved and touched with the life and diary of David Brainerd. It shows that God, even in our dark places, ministers grace to us that can give light and life to others. And so, say it with me from Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then there's William Cooper. William Cooper lost his mother when he was just 6 years of age. The remainder of his life, his relationship to his father was strained and difficult. And he struggled for a lifetime with deep depression, 4 major episodes among them. He attempted suicide on several occasions. He became a believer while confined at St. Albans Insane Asylum. As he wandered the grounds one day, he came to a bench that was empty except that someone had left a Bible there. He sat down, he opened it, and he read from John chapter 11 and Romans chapter 3 verse 25, and he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ and was born again and made new. After he was released from St. Albans, he became acquainted with the ministry of a former slave ship captain named John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And he moved to Olney, England, so that he could be under the ministry of John Newton. And over time, these two men became lifelong friends. In fact, Newton had Cooper come and live with him for a good deal of time and under his care. He observed in Cooper an amazing literary ability and creative genius. And so helping him channel that in ways that would move him toward the Lord, he challenged Cooper to write a hymnal with him. Together, John Newton and William Cooper, writing the hymnal together, and Cooper contributed 68 hymns. And I think William Cooper is one of those shining examples that there is sometimes a razor's edge between creative genius and mental instability. He tottered on that line for his whole life. Perhaps the most famous of his hymns is God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Think of this now from the depths of writing this as a man who goes through these dark places, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And Cooper found it to be true in his own life, though he struggled so deeply with depression. Say it with me from Matthew 12:20 about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench. He didn't do it with William Cooper, and he didn't do it with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, often accounted as the greatest preacher in English-speaking history. He had preached over 600 times by the time he was 20 years old. His printed sermons sold at a rate of 20,000 copies a week and were translated into 20 different languages. His collected sermons fill 63 massive volumes. But his life was far from easy. He was busy beyond comprehension. Won't go into all of those details. But at age 22, the church was overflowing and simply could not hold enough services to contain all the crowds who wanted to come and hear the Word of God. And so they decided to move the services to Music Hall at Royal Surrey Gardens. On October 19th, 1856, was to be the first of those services. The seating capacity of 10,000 was thought perhaps to be able to contain the crowds, but it turned out not to be so. And overflow crowds came, and they were pressed in standing room only fashion, one upon the other. And in the midst of that first night, some nefarious soul lifted their voice and cried, "Fire!" And in the stampede, seven people perished, and scores of others were injured. It nearly killed Charles Spurgeon. He later said, "Perhaps never a soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed as I did that day." He was haunted to his dying day about that night. His wife, Susanna, he had married just earlier in that year. They had twin sons, but after 9 years of marriage, she was 33 years of age, she became a virtual invalid, and for the last 27 years of her husband's ministry, she was virtually never able to be in attendance when he preached. So on top of all of his other duties, Spurgeon was now caring for a wife of extreme ill health. He himself suffered physically from gout, rheumatism, and Bright's disease, and it's estimated that approximately one-third of his last 22 years of ministry were spent out of his church's pulpit as he suffered either physically or under the effects emotionally of depression, that as he was trying to recover and get back to the ministry. He called depression, get this is a great word for it, depression he called a kind of mental arthritis. He said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." He said, "Personally, I know that there is nothing on earth that the human frame can suffer to be compared with despondency and prostration of mind. A mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more, but the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour." And yet, his books and his writings and his sermons continue to lead people to Christ and minister to the saints right up to this day. Would you say it with me from Isaiah 57? "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly." You say, "Well, these are all people who lived quite a long time ago." Well, let me give you just quickly a couple of more modern folks. You might not know them, and that's fine, because that says to you and I that you don't have to become famous, well-known, historic, whatever, of some remarkable stature, that everybody knows your name in order to have been useful even when you struggle with depression. And I want to present to you James Buck Hatch. For 40 years, he ministered and taught at what was then called Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Now it's Columbia International University. And he is legendary. If you ever heard him teach, you would say, "Why in the world do people stay?" But you could not get away. It was amazing. His teaching was simply amazing. And he set aside 10 hours a week to just simply sit with students and give them counsel outside of his teaching time. In 1994, to commemorate his father's 80th birthday, Buck Hatch's son, Nathan, wrote an article for Christianity Today called The Gift of Brokenness, The Outrageously Fruitful Ministry of My Father. It's on the resources list that I have given you in the newsletter and last week, and there's some copies of it out on the table in the lobby. Get that article and read it. The Gift of Brokenness, The Outrageously Fruitful Ministry of My Father. He said his father was a painfully shy person, always near the brink of depression. Buck has experienced life more as a veil of tears than as a vista of opportunities. This is the young man that grew up out of his father's home and gone on to serve the Lord. He said, my father has come to radiate deep and abiding joy, but you could not call him a happy person. He was insecure, melancholy, and introverted. Though greatly used, powerfully used, he refused to lecture outside the school for the most part. He resisted putting his thoughts into print, and he refused to establish an organization that would enlarge the effect of his ministry. And yet he has touched thousands upon thousands of lives with the grace of Jesus. Nathan said in the article, my father's ministry became widespread despite his best efforts to keep it small and local. He said, the life of Buck Hatch is a vivid reminder that the divine economy inverts natural priorities. In Christ's kingdom, the last shall be first. Life is saved by losing it, and weakness confounds strength. In the greatest paradox of all, bitter affliction may allow the power of Christ to rest upon us. This is the best training I could have received in a religion that worships a crucified Savior. Would you confess it with me from Isaiah 41? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then there is Philip Graham Ryken, for a long time, many years, the pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but now the president of Wheaton College. You may know some of the history of what's happened in these last few years under his leadership there, and you know that it was, no doubt, been a trying experience for him. And he recently wrote an article in which he depicted some of the struggles he had in this transition and through these early years there with struggling with the darkness of despair and depression upon his heart. And yet he says God somehow has brought him through that into a place of fruitfulness and healthy labors. A contemporary, a man doing it right now where you and I are, who knows the darkness that sometimes you and I walk through. Say it with me from Isaiah 41:13. For I, Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And then let me introduce you to a man named Terry Powell. You wouldn't know Terry, probably. He's been a college professor for well over 30 years. He was Julie's professor for several courses in which she raved about his teaching. He has gone many times overseas training nationals in their service for Christ. He's published numerous books and articles. He served as a pastor. But he's often been very open, and a couple of years ago, he really went more public with the struggle that he has had throughout life with deep bouts of despondency and depression. In fact, on that resource list, I give you links to two messages that he gave in chapel just a few years ago. And I think you should listen to those, go online, listen to those, because you will hear an honesty and a victory that we don't often hear together in one testimony. And though he would love to be free from his bouts of despondency, Terry says that he'll take the race God has given him to run because, and I quote Terry, God hides the sweetest honey in the darkest holes. And I want to know God and make him known. So, confess with me from Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. So we have characters from the Bible. We have characters from history, both famous and the faithful and fruitful. But I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it difficult for you to think of Jesus suffering despondency and depression? The Bible tells us in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The Gospels tell us that as he hung on the cross, He cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah prophesied of him, saying he was despised and rejected by a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he traveled that journey, humbling himself as the Son of God to become a human being and live in this mess, to live perfectly in this mess, to suffer these things, to bear the shame and sin of your life and mine on the cross, to redeem us back to God, so that we might say, hear God say to us, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, would shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That in our darkness, we might say he has delivered us from the domain, the rule, and the kingdom, the power of darkness. And at one time, we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. He did all this so that we might know that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet is without sin. He is the one who, with his last words, as he commissioned his disciples and prepared to ascend back to the Father, said this, and I want you to say it with me in faith, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the Bible is accurate when it says the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. There's a sense in which each and every heart knows its own pain in a way that no one else can know that. You can't really understand perfectly each other's pain. But the reality is that though we may not know exactly how someone feels, it does not mean we travel alone, that there are no others with us in this journey. And I want, as we close, to just expose several lies. I just think these testimonies of people from the Bible, through history, the faithful, the fruitful, expose several lies that in our struggles with darkness, sometimes we are prone to believe. The lie, no one knows how I feel. You might know it exactly the way the pain strikes you, but that's not true. It's not true that no one knows how I feel. I must be a failure. Well, then all these lies from Scripture and church history of the faithful and fruitful, what would you do with those? I must not be a true Christian. Well, tell that to Job or Jeremiah or Martin Luther. I must not be a good Christian. Well, what would you call these faithful and fruitful that I paraded before your mind? Well, I must not be a victorious, spirit-filled Christian. Really? You suppose Spurgeon would agree with you on that? Well, then perhaps I must not be a fruitful Christian. It's just not true. It need not necessarily be true just because you struggle with darkness. He meant in Psalm 88, closed by saying, darkness is my only friend. He was right in that it felt that way. He was wrong in that it is that way. I've tried to throw open a window and let some light shine in so that in the darkness of maybe your current struggle, you can see that the road is filled with all kinds of faithful and fruitful followers of the Lord God. And that you're not alone in all of this. In fact, David knew great hours of darkness, but it was in the darkness that he learned that you, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. And it is in the darkness that we lean into God the hardest. And it is in the darkness that we learn the most from God. And it is in the darkness that we come to know him most deeply. Terry Powell is right. He hides the sweetest honey in the darkest holes. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom now are struggling with this very thing. They're struggling with the push and press and weight of darkness on their soul. They're struggling to believe the promises. They're clinging in faith to the truth. Strengthen them by your Spirit, Lord, please. And for those who may not be so struggling right now, would you prepare them for those moments when perhaps those things may come, or for those they will encounter who are there, and enable us to become agents of grace and hope and help, fellow travelers with those, as we walk into the light, where we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.